Well, here we are on another Good Friday, a phrase which the Reformed Baptist Albert Mohler very appropriately today in his commentary said has gospel implications. After all, what could be good about a day where we commemorate the worst crime that has ever been committed? But it is good because of the good news of the gospel. Pastor Heiple last night during our Maundy Thursday service said that these few days, this whole week, is the most important week in the history of the world. And that is certainly true. Certainly, the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ was the first phase of that very important event, but this is the climax for sure. So it's good that we are here. As Pastor Heiple said, this day is really no holier than any other day. We're not commanded to be here, and yet as a Southern pastor in our denomination wrote a very good article, he said, he entitled the article, Not Holy, But Helpful, and I 100% concur. So I'm very glad that you're here. Why are we here today? Well, almost 2,000 years ago, on a Friday afternoon, seven immortal sayings were uttered by our Lord and our Savior. Of course, we know that many, many words and sayings have been uttered through human history, unforgettable words. But these words of Jesus are inspired and infallible and immortal, and for our instruction and our edification. They have been uttered by our Savior, our prophet, our priest, our King, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so this afternoon, I want to reflect briefly on these words, which have been called the last words and the seven sayings of Christ. And I do emphasize the word briefly. Pastor Heiple, when he found out that I was going to be doing a sermon on all of the seven sayings, said, well, we'll be here for a long time. There are churches that have three-hour services, and Ray said, we'll probably be here till 6 o'clock. I don't think so. But, of course, it goes without saying that each of these sayings can be a sermon in and of itself, profound and rich as all of these are. And many sermons have been preached over the years on each of these sayings individually by many people, including yours truly. So we're just going to be scratching the surface today. First of all, I'll read the various scriptures associated with these sayings, and then I want to make a few introductory remarks and then delve into these sayings. So let us hear and read the Word of God right now. They might be in a slightly different order in your bulletin. I apologize for that. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and one on the left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. But he, one of the thieves, said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now there stood by the cross Jesus' mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. And he said to the disciple, Behold your mother. And from that hour, that disciple took him to his own, took her to his own home. Now, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with the sour wine, put it on a hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And when he had said this, he breathed his last. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Before we get into the seven sayings themselves, a few words of introduction are in order. It goes without saying that when we are talking about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, what we are talking about is the focal point of all history and of all Christianity. Despite the attempts of secularists and theological liberals and some even who call themselves evangelicals to deny or to minimize its importance, the fact of the matter is that if you have no cross, if you have no crucifixion, if you have no atonement, you have no Christianity. No cross, no atonement, no resurrection, no forgiveness, no justification, no salvation. A.W. Pink, in his classic little book on the seven sayings of the Savior on the cross, rightly observes that the death of our Savior was natural, unnatural, preternatural, and supernatural. Let me explain what he means. The death of Christ was natural. Christ was murdered, and he died. It was obvious for everyone there to see. John tells us that one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side, and out came blood and water, proving beyond the shadow of a doubt that he had already died. The death of Christ was also unnatural. It was wicked. It was horrendous. It was heinous. It was brutal and savage. It was barbaric. It was hideous. It was depraved man at his absolute worst. The worst crime ever committed, other than perhaps the primordial sin in heaven and in Eden, the death of Christ was also preternatural. That is, it was marked out and determined beforehand. The death of Christ wasn't an accident. He was the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. The whole Bible, Old and New Testament, record and predict and preview and prophesy and describe this event, all the way from the first announcement of the gospel in Genesis 3:15 to the substitutionary sacrifice of the lamb for Isaac, to the Passover, to what is prophesied in Isaiah 49 and Isaiah 53. We know, of course, what is recorded in the Gospels. And then Peter in the book of Acts in chapter 2, in his Pentecostal sermon, and then chapter 4 with the apostles gathered together in prayer, acknowledge that these events were what the Father in his foreknowledge had predetermined to take place. And finally, the death of the Lord Jesus was supernatural. Just as his birth was unlike any other birth, his death was like unlike any other death, because it was the death not of a mere man, but that of the God-man, who according to his own words had power and authority to lay down his life only to take it up again, as his Father had commanded him. So with these words in mind, let us now proceed to these precious seven sayings of our Lord. Number one, we have the word of forgiveness. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's the way the Old King James renders it. I'd like you to picture this scene. We do this every year, and I'd like you to do it again. The time was around 9 a.m. For at least the past 12 hours, Jesus had undergone the agony of Gethsemane, a series of trials, which was really a kangaroo court, devoid of all justice, the betrayal of a false disciple, and the denial of one of his true ones, being forsaken by the rest, save one, up all night, deprived of food, deprived of sleep. During the last day of his life, he had undergone blasphemous mockery, hypocritical homage, beating and spitting and blindfolding, and having a crown of thorns placed deep into his scalp. He had undergone the ordeal of the trial before Pilate, being mocked by Herod and his henchmen, then being returned to Pilate to be scourged, which was often a death sentence in and of itself, consisting of shards of glass and nails, and which would expose the inner organs so much of the time, and then the unspeakable indignity of horror of crucifixion. Now he hangs on that cross. Is there an ounce of sympathy for this spotless Lamb of God? No. The Jewish religious officials, the Roman soldiers, and even those who just passed by constantly, relentlessly continue to mock and blaspheme him. You can imagine, you can almost hear the sarcasm and even the obscenities dripping from their lips. But what is the very first thing that our Savior does? He prays. And what sort of prayer comes from his parched lips that he is able to only utter with barely a whisper? Is it an imprecatory psalm? Is it a prayer that says, Father, give these enemies of mine what they deserve? No. Father, forgive them. As he instructed his disciples, and he instructs all of us, so now he himself prays for his enemies, the very people responsible for this horrible crime. As a side note, that is what he instructs us to do, isn't it? I mean, after all, what could possibly prompt the widow of Charlie Kirk to forgive the man who was responsible for her not having a husband and her children not having a father? Only the forgiveness that she experienced through Jesus Christ. I find it very interesting that Jesus doesn't forgive them himself, as he did the paralytic that he healed, or the immoral woman in Luke's gospel, or the adulterous woman in the gospel of John. I suppose he could have done that, being the God-man, but he did not exercise his prerogative while hanging on that cross to do so, bearing our sins, being submissive to the will of his Father. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Is our Lord excusing their crime? No, absolutely not. Nevertheless, he is acknowledging that they are doing this in ignorance, unaware of the enormity of the crime they are committing against him, and unaware of the one against whom the crime was being committed, his true identity. Let me remind you, beloved, that sins in the Old Testament, sins of ignorance, had to be atoned for just as much as deliberate and intentional sins had to be atoned for. Don't forget that. Christ had to die not only for deliberate sins, the mean words, the lustful thoughts and deeds, the idolatry, the profanity that you and I have committed, but he had to atone for motives that weren't necessarily pure. Our failure to love the Lord our God with all our heart and mind and soul and strength. Unintentional sins too. The Apostle Peter in Acts 3:17 even acknowledges that these rulers did this in ignorance, and so did the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 2. What compassion, what condescension on the part of our Lord. Father, forgive them. Was his prayer answered? Indeed, it was. When Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, we are told that 3,000 people believed that day. And later on, in another meeting where Peter preached, another 5,000 came to Christ. Eventually, even some of the leaders, the chief priests, came to saving faith. Father, forgive them. What sweet words of consolation for you and for me. For if there is anything that we need more than anything else, it is forgiveness from a holy God whom we have offended countless times and whom we continue to offend. And let's face it, folks, we haven't just committed sins in ignorance. Most of our sins are deliberate and intentional and willful. We know exactly what we are doing. We know that it's wrong, and yet we do it anyway. R.C. Sproul rightly observed that many people in our culture, even many who profess the name of Christ, deep down really don't think that they need an atonement and forgiveness. A good friend of mine several years ago told me that he had spoken to someone who he was trying to present the gospel to, and this woman said, "I could never worship a God like that. I could never worship someone who treated his son like that with such abuse." People do not realize that sin is so serious and such an affront to a holy God that it must be punished by nothing less than the penalty of the shedding of blood and of an eternal hell. And it is either our blood that has to be shed and us bearing that eternal punishment, or that of a substitute. That is what the whole Bible is about. The Old Testament points to the sacrifice that had to be performed by the Lord Jesus Christ. But we know that in Jesus Christ we have the full and free forgiveness of all of our sins and our trespasses, past, present, future, intentional, unintentional. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. 2. We next have the word of salvation. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." In fulfillment of Isaiah 53, verse 9, Jesus was crucified between two criminals. He was numbered with the transgressions. As he made intercession for them by his plea for forgiveness, so now he, though sinless, is numbered with them and so identifies with them as their substitute. On two crosses hang two murderous thieves, insurrectionists. Now, it's interesting that both of them, according to the Synoptic Gospels, initially revile the Savior. Perhaps the unrepentant criminal, as far as we know he was unrepentant, does all the talking, and the other thief is complicit by his silence, but more likely, both of them joined in the taunting. But then, eventually, don't forget they were on the cross for 6 hours, eventually, something remarkable, something supernatural takes place. By the sovereign grace of Almighty God, that same sovereign grace that caused you and me to be born again, convicted of our sins and converted, this man comes to his senses. He repents. He changes his way of thinking and speaking. When the other criminal says, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us," the other man sharply rebukes him. "Do you not fear God, seeing that you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds." This goes for him. This goes for us. This man, for the first time, is convicted of the enormity of his sins. Not only before men and against them, but especially before God. It reminds me of what David said in Psalm 51 when he was confessing his sin against Bathsheba. He said, "Against you and you only have I sinned." Now, certainly David had sinned against a lot of people, but he realized that ultimately and most importantly, his sin was against a holy God. Unlike so many people today who try to excuse the crimes they have committed, he acknowledges the justice of his punishment and impending death. After all, the wages of sin is death, is it not? Physical, spiritual, eternal death, the second death. Not only does this man repent before God, but equally important, he looks to Christ for mercy. We don't know how he knew about Christ or his teachings and his miracles and his lordship. I'm sure that it was impossible not to hear something about Christ in that day. It may be that God revealed these things to him over time or even at that very moment. But whatever the case, he called Jesus Lord. He may not have known a lot of theology, but he knew this, that Jesus was God. And what he knows, he communicates in a prayer. "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." I might just elaborate on that a little bit. "Lord, I know that I don't deserve any of your mercy, but would you please at least remember me when you come into your kingdom?" And what is Jesus' response? Had Jesus not said on another occasion that he who comes to me, I will by no means cast out? To these simple and almost last-minute words of this man, Jesus says, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." You know, it would be one thing if Jesus had merely promised him paradise at some point, but he prefaces his promises with the solemn utterance he used frequently. The translation that we have, the New King James, says, "Assuredly, I say to you." Others say, "Truly, truly," or "Verily, verily." Literally, "Amen, I say to you." It's like Jesus is almost making an oath here. "I promise you perfectly, with all that is within me, that you are one of my beloved children. Yes, you have sinned. All of your life, you have frequently sinned. But today, in just a few more hours, you will be with me in paradise." Paradise is a Persian word. It means the place where everything is good. And you know, your story and my story are really the same as this man's story. Don't think for a minute that you or I or any better than he was. Every sin that we have committed is an infinite offense against God. That's why it has to be infinitely punished. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us, as R.C. Sproul said, continue to commit cosmic treason against God. We all deserve hell. Yet by God's grace and the work of Christ, we not only receive mercy, that is, we don't receive hell, but we receive grace. We receive paradise. We receive heaven. We receive eternal life. And notice that Jesus didn't say to the thief, "At the resurrection someday you will be with me." No, there's no soul sleep here. Some people who espouse that belief say, well, what Jesus really said is, I'm speaking to you right now today, and in the future you'll be with me in paradise. That's ridiculous. No, today, immediately upon death, you will be with me in paradise. You will be with me. It's certain. And you will be with me. That's what he was looking forward to. Can you imagine the conversation? I don't know how things go on in the intermediate state, but can you imagine the conversation that they must have had? They had a lot to catch up on, you know. He only knew him for a couple hours. And it's the same with us, isn't it? We will have an eternity to commune with our Savior. There's no soul sleep. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. And Jesus didn't say anything about purgatory. You would think that if this man had any debt to pay, he would have had to pay an enormous debt in purgatory, if there were such a place. No. Immediately upon his death, he was going to be forever with Jesus in paradise. And so it is with you and me and every blood-bought child of God. Hallelujah. Three, we have the word of affection. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And to the disciple, "Behold your mother." You know, there are truly few things more poignant and intense than a mother's love and a mother's sorrow. I know that dads experience it too, but mothers do, and they demonstrate it in such a vivid way. And so it was with the mother of our Lord. And this sorrow really happened, I'm sure, at the very beginning ever since Gabriel announced that she was going to be the mother of our Lord. Can you imagine Mary's sorrow from the beginning when she was pregnant with Jesus? The stares, the taunts, most likely the inappropriate remarks of the people who knew that she wasn't yet married. And then she and Joseph heard the prophecy of Simeon that declared that a sword would pierce her soul also. Imagine how she must have felt when she learned that the wicked Herod wanted to kill her son. She would certainly have been aware of the scorn and the rejection and the ridicule of the chief priests and the Pharisees during his earthly ministry. And now this sword was indeed piercing Mary's own soul as she witnessed the barbaric and brutal treatment that Jesus was receiving. And as she had to hear hour after hour the constant, unrelenting mockery and blasphemy. John in his gospel says that she and the other women were there with him while his friends had long forsaken him. And Luke records that these women cried at what they were seeing. And Jesus, while all of this is taking place in all of his agony, is aware of this. The selflessness of our Savior is truly astounding. Whether it was numerous occasions when Jesus wanted to rest with his disciples and yet people came to him, crowds came to him, and he didn't turn any of them away, or his giving the disciples comfort and encouragement hours before his trial, when all they wanted to do was a squabble about who would be the greatest in the kingdom, or his high priestly prayer, when he prays for them specifically and for us. Jesus' life was an act of utter selflessness. Now, you know as well as I do, if you're honest, that no matter what we do for someone in the body of Christ or for someone else, or in our deepest moments of devotion or worship, there's always a pound of flesh in our best efforts. We know that. But not so with our Lord. Even in his hour of greatest agony, he provides for the care of his mother. He addresses his mother with the great term of respect, woman. Some translations emphasize the point say, dear woman. He perfectly obeys the fifth commandment. He entrusts her, interestingly enough, not to the care of one of his family members, who, as far as we know, were not yet believers, but to John, who referred to him as the disciple, who referred him to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. What wondrous love. What wondrous love he had for his mother. What wondrous love he has for you and for me. Hallelujah. Number four, the word of anguish. From the sixth hour to the ninth hour, from noon till 3 o'clock, there was darkness throughout the land and maybe throughout all of the earth. And so at 3 o'clock, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, of all Jesus' seven sayings, these words are undoubtedly the most profound, penetrating, and even mysterious of these utterances. We are entering into a realm that is holy and in some ways incomprehensible because Jesus went through this alone, and he went through it as the God-man. No one ever has or ever will go through what Jesus went through in those 3 hours. The God-man, forsaken, as the lyrics of one of our contemporary songs puts it, God forsaken by God. Now, what does this mean? Obviously, it can't mean the dissolution of the Trinity. The whole universe would come crashing down if that were the case. We can't fathom what this means. The other day when I was teaching my Bible study at Tapestry, there was a woman who said that she thought that it meant that Jesus was struggling in his humanity, what he was going through, and perhaps even doubting God. Well, that can't be what it means, and I tried very graciously to explain that to this woman. Yes, of course, Jesus was suffering and sorrowful, but it's not what he is going through in his humanity so much. It's the one who from all eternity experienced perfect, unbroken communion with the Father, who declared that the Father loves the Son. Now he is experiencing an interruption of this communion. We can't fathom what that must have been like. Oh, we're all familiar with estrangement. Maybe some of you have family members or friends with whom you haven't spoken with for a while or whatever. You may have had those kinds of experiences. Indeed, our Lord experienced something far, far, far more unbelievable and horrible than that. Indeed, our Lord experienced a foretaste of this in the wilderness, being tempted by 40 days by the devil, and especially in Gethsemane the night before. I am truly convinced that as horrible as his physical and emotional and psychological suffering was going to be, with crucifixion and everything that came before and accompanied it, I don't think this was what Jesus was dreading the most in that garden. It was that he would experience the unmitigated wrath of God as he would be bearing our sins and the sins of all of the redeemed throughout the ages. I'm sure that some of you have experienced some sort of forsakenness from time to time. We think of widowers and widows and those who are divorced, or soldiers on the battlefield far from home, or those who are, experience a solitary confinement in one form or another, those who are suffering persecution for the sake of Christ. Jesus was forsaken by his friends and his disciples, who promised to be with him and to stand with him, and instead did the very opposite. But this was all a drop in the bucket, as it were, compared to the anguish of our Savior as he endured the eternity of three dark hours. And I don't mean this by what we say. We usually say, oh boy, that trip to the dentist, it felt like an eternity. Or that boring meeting felt like an eternity. No, the agony and the forsakenness that he experienced was really the equivalent of an eternity in hell in our place, bearing the curse, bearing the guilt, bearing the stain, the shame and the stench of our sin nature and every one of our sins of omission and commission, thought, word, indeed, intentional and unintentional. There has been and is unspeakable suffering in this world, but none of it can be compared to what our Savior suffered those 3 hours, bearing the curse as he screams, not Father, Father, but my God, why have you forsaken me? Christian, because of Christ being forsaken, you will never, ever be forsaken by God, no matter how you may feel to the contrary. Even in the Old Testament, God promises us, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. It's repeated in Hebrews 13. Jesus promises that he is with us even to the end of the age. Romans 8, 38 through 39 says that nothing, absolutely nothing, can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And Jesus said that no one will ever snatch us out of his hands. Hallelujah. 5. The word of suffering. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Two little words that say so very much. They express so vividly the intensity of our Savior's passion and suffering in his last minutes of life. He could barely get the words out. We can only imagine the parched lips, the labored breathing as he tries to hoist himself on that crossbeam for a breath of air, the unrelenting and horrible pain throughout his entire body from head to toe, perhaps accompanied by a horrible headache and fever and nausea, uttering those words in barely a whisper. These are words of incredible yearning and longing. The thirst that our Savior experienced would make the thirst of a man without water in the desert for many days pale in comparison. And certainly these soldiers were aware of this, but do they care about this? No, they don't seem to care very much about that at all. They don't give him even a drop of water to cool his lips and his tongue. Instead, they merely give him some sour wine with vinegar and gall on a sponge, perhaps to assuage their consciences, perhaps to prolong the agony. I mean, after all, it was a nasty combination, very bitter, I'm sure. They had tried to do that at the beginning. They had tried to give him a nasty drink, and he refused it. In addition, I am convinced that in his humanity, he longed intensely for sympathy and companionship. Jeremiah and the psalmist say as much, and Handel in his Messiah has put it to music. There is no sorrow like unto my sorrow. Is it nothing to you, all who pass by? I looked for someone to have pity, but I found none. Because Jesus at this time was still experiencing the awful reality of being forsaken, all for you and for me. And yet, at the same time, Jesus knew very well that all things were accomplished. There's a little glimmer of hope there, even now. Jesus wasn't a spectator, and certainly he was not a victim of circumstance. None of this was an accident. He knew that all of this was to fulfill the scripture. Specifically, Psalm 69:21, they gave me gall for my food and for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. All of this scenario, every bit of it, was a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy 1,000 years or more before it took place. A convincing proof that the Bible is indeed the word of the living God. Jesus said, I thirst. He also said, blessed are they who thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And he promised that he who believes in me will never thirst in the ultimate sense. Hallelujah. 6, we have the word of victory. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." Again, three little words in the English language, one a word in the Greek, tetelestai, with words of great significance. It means it is paid in full. The debt is paid in full. It is finished. The utter humiliation of the second person of the Trinity from womb to tomb that he took upon himself. Frail humanity, with all of its weaknesses and infirmities, is finished. It is finished. His rejection and sorrow and scorn and hatred and vilification that he endured, especially in the 3 years of his earthly ministry, along with the horrendous nature of what he was suffering at that time. Finished. It is finished. The sacrifices commencing in Eden and developed in the Old Testament sacrificial system of Israel was about to come to a dramatic end with the veil of the temple being torn from top to bottom because of Christ's once for all sacrifice of himself. And it is once for all. It can never be and must never be repeated. There is no need for it. Then or now, it is finished. The work of Christ, the work that Christ came to do, doing the will of his Father, was accomplished at last. It is finished. Your redemption and eternal salvation has been accomplished forever. Despite our doubts and despite the accusations of the evil one and despite even our sin, it is finished. But Lord, I still sin. Look what I thought or said or did today. It is finished. But Lord, I'm so inadequate. How can you use me for anything? It is finished. Lord, surely there must be something, but Lord, but it is finished. Hallelujah. Seventh, and finally, the word of contentment. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." With his last dying breath, that last gasp, Jesus quotes the first part of Psalm 31, verse 5. And the excruciating agony is changed into indescribable ecstasy. The fellowship of the Father and the Son in that cosmic battle and transaction was restored. The lights are turned back on, never, ever to be shut off. His body is in the tomb awaiting the glorious resurrection. And Jesus begins to experience the very thing that he communicated to his disciples and that he longed for, returning to the Father. And so, having said this, he breathed his last. I think that this is a good place to stop. I think the tendency that we have sometimes on Good Friday is to rush to the good news, rush to the resurrection. Well, we know the end of the story. I realize that. But let's ponder these things. Let's ponder the death and suffering of Christ today. Let's ponder that. But let me also say this, that one day each one of us will say these words, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." That's going to happen to each one of us, sooner for some of us than others. but we will commit ourselves to God. And if we are in Christ, we will be able to sing these wonderful words penned by Charles Wesley. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed with righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ, my own. All of this because of the seven last words of our Savior. Hallelujah. Let us pray. Father, what words can we say? We echo the words of Bernard of Clairvaux. What language can we borrow to thank you, dearest friend? What can we say that could possibly adequately express our gratitude? Oh, Lord Jesus, give us a heart that is gratitude, where we may be more and more conformed to your righteousness, less conformed to our sin, and more to the Lord Jesus Christ, to your image. Father, thank you. Thank you for these seven words of our saying, of our Savior. What rich words they are. Please prepare us, Heavenly Father, that one day we may say, into your hands I commit my spirit, and be ushered into your eternal kingdom. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.